Now this morning we start into the actual text of Scriptures, and I had said at the beginning of this series, this is going to be difficult for me. My tendency is I like to dig around in the text and ferret things out, and that means sometimes I'll spend quite a bit of time within even sometimes a small passage. That's why it took me a year and a half to get through the book of Acts. It took me 2 years to get through Romans. It took me almost 5 years to get through Matthew. And now I'm going to try and cover the whole Bible in less than a year. So, yeah, whoa. And some of you are saying, that's impossible for him to do. Well, I'm going to do my best not to chase too many rabbit trails or get bogged down in minor points, because my purpose in this series is so you get the whole overview, the flow of Scripture, the framework by which all the other individual pieces that decorate it then fill up the room. So we need to have that framework. And in talking with some, that they didn't really feel they had a good handle on that. That is our purpose. We're striving to also produce something that you can give to people that they can then come along with you. Also, when we're done with this, I hope in the years to come we can do this in seminar fashion. In the course of a couple Saturdays, for someone who's inquiring, we can give them a whole overview. But it is important that we understand it. Now, in saying all that, I do have to give one caveat here, one disclaimer. It will take us a while to get through Genesis. Why? Because Genesis lays the foundation, and when you're laying a foundation, that takes some time. Anybody involved with the trades knows that when you're building a house, it seems like nothing happens for a long time because they're busy with the foundation. And when the foundation is finally laid, then the house goes up pretty quickly. The same thing is true with this. We must understand the foundation and lay that carefully in the book of Genesis before we can start building the superstructure and all the rest of it. So we will be taking a little bit of time to get through Genesis. Now, there are many attacks on the book of Genesis. We need to understand that because of this. There are those in our time, including professing Christians, that desire to dismiss the book of Genesis as ancient fables. They're interesting. They may have some good moral lesson within it. But since it's not really true, it's not essentially relevant to our time. And they just kind of dismiss it. Why do we need to know Genesis? Now, it's understandable that non-Christians would attack the book of Genesis, because Genesis lays down this foundation that has severe implications for those who are not believers. Because it reveals that there is a creator. It reveals that he has judged the world in the past because of its sinfulness. And that means that he is going to be judging in the future, and they have a responsibility to him. In addition, it reveals that God has chosen the nation of Israel as his special people who are to proclaim him to the world. And that means that their ethnic group, are not the most special, the most superior of all ethnic groups. And almost everybody is ethnic-centric. They think those who are like them are superior to all other people. And Genesis says no. But when it comes to Christians attacking the book of Genesis, they're ignorantly attacking the foundation upon which of all the New Testament rests. And I'm going to get into depth on that point next week. But if you say that you believe the New Testament, if you say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and reject Genesis, then either you are A, ignorant, and it is still amazing to me, even after all these years, how ignorant professing Christians can be, or your profession is false. It's one or the other. Because when you attack Genesis, you attack the very foundation upon which your faith is built upon. Jesus quoted extensively the book of Genesis, as did the apostles. In fact, it's directly quoted 39 times in the New Testament. In addition, there are many allusions to things in Genesis. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are one who needs to believe the things that Jesus believed. Jesus believed Genesis to be true. So if you're going to be a follower of him, you also need to believe that it is true. Now, Genesis was written by Moses during the wilderness wanderings with a very specific purpose in introducing the theocratic nation, the nation of Israel, as they're coming out of Egypt, to its origin in God's sovereign establishment of a promised and chosen seed, tracing that back all the way to Seth, Adam and Eve's son, because, remember, Cain killed Abel. Seth is the son of promise, and through him you trace eventually to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it gives him this origin. But because Moses goes all the way back to the beginning of creation itself, it also reveals to us many other things. Now, Genesis, being the book of beginnings, reveals a lot of interesting things. For example, it reveals the fundamental nature of God. That's why a few weeks ago, or actually before I went on vacation, we only got to the fourth word of Genesis 1:1, God. And we just dealt with the attributes that God has. Again, it was brief, but it laid a foundation for us. Genesis tells us the fundamental nature of God: holy, good, merciful, just. It also tells us the origin of all things. It tells us where matter came from. The heavens, along with the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. It tells us where seas and land came from. Plants and water, creatures, birds, land animals, men and women, marriage. It tells us the origin of sin, as well as its consequences in death, weeds, and labor while you're working. You don't like work? It's because of sin. Genesis is the origin of that. It tells us the origin of the rainbow, the origin of languages, ethnic groups, as well as several specific nations. Genesis reveals the reality and methodology of Satan in chapter 3. It also gives us the very first promise of redemption. It gives us a description of the antediluvian, the pre-flood world, and what the flood was and its extent. It tells us of the length of early human life and how long people lived and what happened to shorten it, as well as then the covenants that God made with these early patriarchs, Noah, Abraham, and his descendants. All that's in Genesis. There's some intriguing questions that come out of Genesis as well. Here's a few of them. When did the first animal die? Who was the first human to die? How long can people live? What is the outside limit? What is the extent of the flood? Why are there rainbows? Genesis tells us. Ethics. What is the proper punishment for a murderer and why? Capital punishment still debated today, but the answer is in Genesis. Are Aboriginal cultures actually primitive? Who was the first musician? And what musical instrument did he play? Which came first, stone, bronze, or iron tools? Now, there's an interesting one for archaeologists. And here's a few questions we're going to answer in our study today. Oh, I forgot this one. What is the world's oldest profession? The common societal answer, I'll tell you now, is wrong. Genesis gives us the answer. Here's some things we're going to answer today. Which is older, a Tyrannosaurus rex or a chicken? How about a whale or a stegosaurus? Is a dragonfly older than an eagle? How about a sequoia redwood? Did the moon come first or the redwood? And how long is a day in the creation? Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to focus on the first 6 days of creation this morning. We'll get to chapter 2, which then focuses on just the activities that occurred during the 6 days. It gives an overview of it, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But this morning, we're going to look at each day of creation in some detail. Now, the week of creation is outlined as follows. The first day, verses 1 through 5, the heavens and the earth are created, light is created, and the light is divided from the darkness. The second day, verses 6 through 8, there is an expanse that is made between waters. There's waters below, waters above, and expanse in the middle. Day 3, verses 9 through 13, the seas are gathered together, dry land appears, vegetation, seed plants, fruit trees, they're all created on day 3. Day 4, verses 14 through 19, the sun, the moon, the stars are created and set in order, and because of that order, we can mark time, seasons, days, years, and such. On day 5, verses 20 through 23, we have the water creatures are formed, as well as the birds of the air. On day 6, verses 24 through 31, land creatures, which include cattle, beasts, and creeping things. As an entomologist, I like creeping things. They're all created on day 6, as well as man, who is made in God's image, and then he is given rule over all animals and the earth. And then the plants are specifically given as food for both man and animals. And on the seventh day, which is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we find God rested. Now, up through the mid-1800s, the only serious interpretation given to Genesis 1 was a literal interpretation. And that means that day in Genesis is how we usually use the word now. It's a 24-hour period one rotation of the earth, a sequence of light and dark, one day. Now, with the rise of the idea of geologic ages as well as evolutionary thought presented in Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, there rose with it a pressure to believe that the earth was very old for any feasibility that evolution could take place. And with that came a pressure to reinterpret Genesis in light of such supposed, quote-unquote, scientific knowledge. Now, next week I'm going to be dealing with evolution and its claim for an earth being billions of years old, and I'm going to show that that's a false claim. Today we're going to concentrate on Genesis itself. Now, I bring this up today only to let you know that the various additional ways of interpreting Genesis, other than a literal one, have been developed not from a study of Genesis itself. It doesn't come from the text. It doesn't come from anywhere else in the Scripture. It comes from a pressure that people believe that somehow they have got to make this match supposed science. In other words, people have expended a whole lot of effort trying to make what the God who created all, who was there, has revealed to us, match the musings and the speculations of men. The result is there are 10 different commonly known ways that people try to interpret Genesis. Now, of course, the first is a literal. That means we look at Genesis, it says a day, we take it as 24-hour periods. There's also one called the gap, also known as reconstruction, recreation, or even pre-world. They're all variations on the same thing. But this is the idea that there was an original creation destroyed, and the world was then reformed, recreated. And so they'll put a gap, and they put it in different places. Some put it between verse 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Some will put it between verses 3 and 4 in Genesis chapter 2. We'll deal with that today too. Progressive creation or progressive evolution, known either way, this is the idea that evolution would get stuck and God would help it along a little bit. That's an idea that's thrown out there. Another is the day-age theory. This is when each day in Genesis 1 is some undetermined length of time. Another one is theistic evolution. The professor at the university that I went to, Cal Poly Pomona, claimed to be a Christian, said he was discipled by Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, but he taught the evolution class, and this was what he said. God's method of creation is evolution. He was a theistic evolutionist. Then there is also called the framework or day of revelation hypothesis. This is that each day gives an idea of the framework of creation, but it's not an actual account. Similar to that are several others, pictorial or allegorical, literary, poetical, mythological. These different minor points, essentially, they all view Genesis as simply a story. It's not actual fact. Okay, so they basically dismiss Genesis. Don't have to really pay attention to it. It's just a fable, and they go on. Now, we will deal with each of these as we go through the text and show why they're wrong. Next week, again, I'm going to talk more about why we do not need to bend to the Bible to agree with the ideas of evolution or really even an old age. I've said this before, we'll say it a lot in the next couple of weeks. Evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups that do not want to deal with the reality of a God that had created them and is going to hold them accountable. That's the push for evolution. I've got to get rid of a God who will hold me accountable. Now today I'm going to stick with the text itself and show why Genesis 1 cannot be made compatible with evolution by any means. Either evolution is true or Genesis 1 is true. Both cannot be true. Now let's begin by looking at the events of the first day, verses 1 through 5. Our text says this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, one day." Now there's actually a lot in just that first verse. And again, that's why we spent so much time on just the fourth word of it, God, some weeks ago. Just the character and nature of God. But let me briefly point out a few other very significant aspects of this statement and its consequences. First of all, it is in the beginning. And that denies the eternity of time, because there is a point at which time begins. The next word, in the beginning, God. That denies atheism's doctrine that there is no God. It also denies polytheism's doctrine that there are many gods. There is a God. In the beginning, God created. Now, the word for created here, bara, is used exclusively for the work of God, because only He can call into existence that which had no existence prior. Man can form things, he can make things, we can take what is around us, what's already there, and do something with it, and we would say creatively, but we already have the stuff. God took nothing and made it something. That's the word bara. Now, that denies the eternity of matter and of fatalism. It also denies evolution's progressive or infinite becoming idea, that it's just continuing on. There is a point at time in which God created it to be even as it is. There was no life, then there was life. There were no fish, then there were fish. There were no cattle, then there were cattle. At a point in time, these things came into being. It wasn't a long process of finally getting to be a cow or whatever other animal or thing it had to be. It wasn't chance. It happened because God purposed to happen. In addition, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That denies pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that the universe itself is God. No, God, a separate entity, created everything. Pantheism is not true. It also denies eternal materialism, which is the basis of evolution. There was a point in time when there was no matter, and a point in time when it began, when suddenly there is matter, because God called it into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A lot of ramifications just in that verse. Now, verse 2 states, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, it's a simple statement. And though the earth is created, the matter is there, the materials are present, it's saying there's no shape to it yet. And the idea that being void is that there is no life. Isaiah 45:18, I believe it is, says that God created the world for the purpose of life. It's not there yet. That's all this is really talking about. But some try to put a gap between verse 1 and 2 for various reasons. However, there is nothing in the text that suggests any kind of gap. There's nothing, any comment on any other place in the Bible, looking back, that says there's a gap of some sort. In fact, the conjunction that is used there, your verse starts with and the, it's the conjunction wa, connects the verse immediately to verse 1. You cannot separate them. Now, some argue that they need a gap here because Satan had to fall. And he fell between creation on that first part of day 1 and then this gap then at verse 2. And that's when Satan fell. Actually, the only thing the Bible tells us about the timing of Satan's fall is that it had to happen prior to Genesis 3 when he tempts Eve. It doesn't say anything about when it happened. Only that it had to have happened prior to that point. There is no biblical or theological reason for an extended length of time needed for Satan's fall. The only reason people look for a time gap in the passage is as a method to reconcile Genesis with an old earth. That's the actual motive. Now, others mistranslate this as the earth was ruined and desolate. That is a mistranslation. That is not what the words mean. It's contrary to the text. It's contrary to the actual meaning of the words. The reconstruction, recreation ideas also then throws in here, and that's this idea that it was ruined, it was desolate, and so God, whatever was there before, destroyed it, and then reconstructed it, recreated it, as we are then told in the rest of Genesis. Well, again, it's contrary to the text to begin with. Second, Romans 5:12 specifically states that death came because of sin. And if they're using this to try and explain all the fossils, then there's a lot of death prior to Adam's even creation. They've got a huge theological problem. It's not a true statement of having some sort of gap. The third thing that makes this hard is that the very words that are used there, in fact, their words, ruined and desolate, and then believing that the rest of the story is then how it happened afterward, if that's true, then it would have destroyed all previous evidence of a prior world. The only reason these ideas are thrown out is they want to somehow reconcile the idea of geologic time of millions and millions, and actually billions of years, with Genesis. But as they can see, you cannot do that. So they throw it at some place where there's no information. Now in verse 3, it states that God created light. He commands it to appear. There is no indication of its source other than in God's command. There's no sun, there's no moon, there are no stars yet. Then God separates this light from darkness, and he calls that period of light day, and he calls the period of darkness night. And then that's summarized with the statement, then there was evening and there was morning one day. Now verse 5 is the key to understanding what is meant by day throughout the rest of Genesis chapter 1. Now the word that is translated here as day is the Hebrew word yom. And just like our English word day, it is context that determines whether its usage is figurative or literal and the length of time of it. For example, if it's night and someone says, I wish it were day, we know by the context they are referring specifically to that period in which the earth is rotated and light is shining upon the place they are upon the earth. It's that period of light they're talking about. Day, daylight. That's what they're talking about. I wish it were day. That's a literal usage. Context tells you even what time length is within that day. Now, if you order something and you're on the phone and they say that shipping what you have ordered is going to take 3 days, you know they are referring to 3 24-hour periods by which you may receive the package you ordered. Okay? It's going to take at least that long. Okay? You may get it, but we're talking about 3 24-hour periods. Right? Context tells you that. Now, if I say to you, in my grandfather's day, there were still people using horse and wagon to getting around where he lived, you know that I am not referring to a period of daylight, just a short time span. You know I'm not referring to a 24-hour period. I'm referring to a length of time during which my grandfather lived. Okay? That is a figurative use. The word yom is used the same way that we use the word day now. Context determines what you mean by it. Now, in the Old Testament, the word yom is used figuratively 65 times. Or figuratively 65 times. It is used literally 1,200 times, and the plural form is used an additional 700 times, so 1,900 times it is literal, 65 times it's figurative. The most common usage is literal. Actually, that's true with us using the word day now. Almost all the time we use it, we're talking about a literal day. Once in a while, we'll use it in a figurative sense. That means if you're in a passage and you see the word yom, day, the weight of argument must be is what in the passage demands that it's figurative, because the normal usage is going to be a literal one. Now again, for us, we go back to the context. Well, what exactly is the context of Genesis 1:5 and the rest of the chapter? And here's what we find. There is a formula that is given for us. First, we're told that this period of light is called day. The period of darkness is called night, so that is a literal usage. And then we're giving a formula in which there is a sequence. There was evening, and there was morning, and then X number day. That's in verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. Each day concludes with that specific formula. There was evening, and there was morning, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. That's the formula given throughout the rest of the chapter. That's its context. So what we know is that when it says day, the context is defining it as a period of darkness and light. And when you have one sequence of darkness and light, you have one day. It's defined in the text. That's the context. Okay? Now those who claim that it's somehow figurative, They are completely without any kind of support from the text or any other biblical passage. Their claims, again, are made only on the basis of what they want to believe instead of what the text actually says. Now, some might argue that the length of time in this sequence, evening, morning, is not defined yet. We don't know how long, how many hours it's dark, and then how many hours it's light before you finally get a day. That's true. It doesn't tell us, does it? There's a sequence. It's light, it's dark, it's light, one sequence, one day, however long that's going to take. But the events of the next couple days are going to quickly define this as it's going to be something pretty close to 24 hours. So let's go on to verse 2. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and here's our formula, there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So in this second sequence of darkness and then light, God made an expanse in the midst of water. Now, that expanse, firmament in the King James, made between the waters, it's then called heaven, or some of your translations might say the sky. Okay, the expanse, the firmament, is in the heavens. There's waters above it, there's waters below it. Now, there's been a lot of discussion in the last few years by different people pondering the possibilities of what may have occurred on this day. And this is where I kind of want to get into that, but I'm not. I'm going to tell you, read a book. It's called Starlight and Time by Dr. D.R. Humphreys. And it's a fascinating book where he's talking about, because the word there is this, it's a stretching out of this expanse. And he relates this to Einstein's theory of relativity. You all remember that, right? E equals mc squared? Okay. Since the speed of light, that's the c in the equation, has a time element in it, he uses that to explain why stars can have an apparent distance extremely far out there and yet be less than 8,000 years old. Okay, it's because of that C component, the time element within it. It's a fascinating book, and I'll just refer you to that. Another area in which this verse receives great discussion is the nature of the water that's above the expanse, or was above the expanse. It was there at least at one time. What was it like? Among the many interesting things that Dr. Humphreys points out in his book is the fact that in space, they're finding water molecules. So physical evidence of what Genesis says. There's still traces of it there. When we get to Genesis 7, we're going to discuss some of the possibilities of what this water was above the heavens, because in Noah's day, it specifically states that a lot of the waters for the flood came through the floodgates of the heavens, or the floodgates of the sky, chapter 7, verse 11. Now, the only thing I want to keep in mind at this point is simply this. Whatever this water canopy was, it would have an effect on the climate of the earth prior to the flood. After its collapse, the climate would change. Just keep that in mind. The world prior to the flood, it was different in climate than after the flood. Whatever kind of water canopy was there. Let's go on to day 3. Verse 9 through 13. Day 3. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. So again, there's that phrase, evening, morning, sequence of dark, light, one day. In this case, the waters in the heavens are gathered into the seas. That allows the dry land to appear. And that's called earth. And then God says it's good. And he creates all the various kinds of plants there are. Vegetation, seed-bearing plants, fruit trees. He sees it's all good. And so ends the third day. Now, it's important to note something here, though, in the action of this day 3. Now we're finding there must be some sort of limit on the length of the light period of the day sequence. Why? Because plants can only live so long without light. If you want to have a fun experiment, it'll cost you a little money, but you can have a fun experiment. Take one of your potted plants. Go put it in your basement or some room which has no windows, and then see how long it takes for it to die. Okay? And then we can demonstrate what it's talking about here. There is a limit now. You cannot have an excessively long period of darkness, or all the plants die. The plants are created day 3. Let's look at day 4. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a 4th day. So day 4, as we have here on the slide, the sun, the moon, the stars are all created, and they are set in order within the expanse, within the heavens. Now, there's no reason within the text to believe that there is other than a definition now for day, because now we have the sun present. The sun is now the source of light. And our period of daylight is caused by the earth's rotation, correct? As we rotate, we're in the period where it's receiving the light. When we get around far enough, we're in the earth's shadow, and it's dark. That is going to define now, from this point on, what a day is. One earth rotation, because now we have a sun. Now, within the text, there's nothing to believe that even the first day and forward was other than this earth rotation, regardless of the source of light. But from this point on, it's absolute. Now, some people will ask me sometimes, do you believe that the days in Genesis were 24-hour days? And I said, well, actually, no, I don't. And this is the reason. It's because we know that the Earth's rotational speed is slowing down at a known rate. And we know that if we go past, the Earth would have to be spinning faster. Faster the Earth spins, the shorter the day. So actually, it was less than 24 hours. They don't like that. But that would be the truth. In fact, that's one of the arguments why you can't have an excessive long period of time. It's called a geochronometer. There is a limit to how old the Earth can be, and one of them is the Earth's rotational speed. If you extrapolate back millions and billions of years, the Earth would have been spinning so fast that we'd be a pancake. We wouldn't be round, we'd be flat like a disc because of the force caused by that excessive rotation. Okay? These are facts of physics. They're not made up. So the day at the beginning was probably a little less, a few seconds, but a little less than 24 hours. Okay? Now, that debunks this whole idea of the day-age theory as nonsense. In addition, those who advocate that idea base it on a phrase that's in Peter, which demonstrates the Lord's patience with sinful men. And Peter says that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And they launch off that and say, see, we'll use it as ages. It's 1,000 years. Well, okay, what if we give that to him? You've gained 7,000 years, not millions of years. Each day of the creation week is a normal 24-hour day. Now note here something else too, again, emphasize it. The sun and moon are made on day 4, which is after the light created on day 1. So the light for day 1, 2, and 3, the source is not the sun. It's from some other source. In addition, plants are in existence already before the sun. Okay? That's important. Let's look at day 5. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it all was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a 5th day. So the 5th day, all the marine creatures, so we have a picture of fish here, as well as all the birds. So we've got a picture of that as well. But notice there's something else here, is that the command is given to the water creatures and all the birds to reproduce after their kind. And that puts a limit on what's called speciation. Animals are of the same kind if they can produce viable reproducing offspring. If they can mate and have something that's living, they're of the same kind. That's why you can put all the dogs and everything related to it. Because dogs, foxes, dingoes, wolves can all interbreed. They're all the same kind. We call it the dog kind. Cats can interbreed. Interesting, you get these strange things where like leopards and tigers or tigers and lions can mate, and they have viable offspring. And they can keep going. They're the cat kind. Okay, just because they're a different size or anything else just shows that there is a variation within the genetic code God put in there to begin with. There is never additional genetic information added to anything. It's always just taken away. And we'll have some more fun with that next week. I'll talk about genetics. Okay, but that's the fifth day. All the water creatures, all the birds, day five. The sixth day, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God creates the cattle, he creates the creeping things, he creates the beasts of the earth, and he sees that it is good. Then God created man, he created the male and female, and he created them in his image. And they are given dominion, are given rulership over the earth and all the animals. They are essentially his regents upon the earth. They are to represent God to his creation. And the plants are then specifically given to all animals and men as a source of food. And we get to Genesis 2. It is a summary of creation and specifically deals with this day. The event of man being created, a woman then being formed, and their responsibilities. And we'll get to that again in a couple of weeks. But he gets through with all this. There's the sequence of night. There's the sequence of daylight. One day, the sixth day. The seventh day is actually in chapter 2. It says, thus the heavens, the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. And so God rested on the seventh day. He blessed it. He sanctified it. Now, in reading through that, and I know a lot of you, when you're reading through Genesis, you're like, why the repetition? Because repetition makes it more firm. And it's the common Hebrew method of writing. A statement, summary statement, and then details about it. And all through this, you have repetition. In fact, it gets a little boring. Oh, come on. Just get on with it, right? But it's repetition. He did this, and it says he did this, and it says again, he did this. Just a little more detail each time. God is making sure you know this is what he did. Now, there is nothing in Genesis or any other book of the Bible to suggest that Genesis 1 is poetical, allegorical, mythological. In addition, the sequential order of creation excludes it from any kind of reconciliation with any kind of proposed evolutionary scheme. Okay? So again, going back to all these different types of ways people try to interpret it, this thing is true. If it's other than a literal interpretation, they're not getting their idea from the biblical text. From any biblical text. It's coming from some outside source, not from the Bible. But what I want to show you now is why, no matter what method you try to use to reinterpret Genesis, you cannot reconcile Genesis as being true, Genesis chapter 1, with any kind of scheme of evolution. It's impossible. Here's why. Look at the order in this chart. In evolution, matter is eternal. In creation, God is eternal. Matter is something he created. In evolution, the sun and the stars are long, billions of years before the earth. In creation, we are told the earth was created before the sun and the stars. That's kind of a hard thing to reconcile. In evolution, we are told that the sun was the earth's first source of light. In creation, we're told that the light was there before the sun was created. In evolution, the sun was there a long time before there were ever plants. In creation, we are told that the plants are there before the sun is created. In evolution, we are told there was land before there were seas. In creation, it's the opposite. The seas were there first, and then land formed. In evolution, we are told there's a contiguous atmosphere and hydrosphere. In creation, we have something that sounds bizarre. There are two hydrospheres separated by an atmosphere. That's a problem. In evolution, they say the first life occurred as marine cells, something in the primordial seas. In creation, we're told the very first kind of life were land plants. In evolution, we have fish existing long before trees. In creation, there are trees before fish. In evolution, insects and reptiles predate the birds by a long ways. In fact, they say that the birds arose from some sort of reptile. In creation, we're told that birds were there before insects and reptiles. Actually, that makes sense, because if you know how fast insects reproduce, you need something to control them right from the beginning. Okay? You cannot reconcile the order of creation in any method with the order of evolution. They cannot be reconciled. Unless you say, I don't really believe anything about it. It's just ancient mythology. Maybe it teaches some sort of moral, but it's actually irrelevant to my life. And you forget about it. Completely. The order cannot be reconciled. So to answer the questions I proposed earlier, whales came before Stegosaurus. Eagles came before dragonflies. The redwoods were here before the moon. Chickens did come first. They came even before the dinosaurs. And a day in Genesis is a sequence of light and dark. It's one rotation of the earth. It is a 24-hour time period. Now those are facts that comes straight from the text. You can either accept it, you can reject it. You can accept what the God who was there has told us about what he did when he was there, or you can reject it completely, that there really is no truth to this revelation. You have a choice. The text itself does not lend itself to any other kind of interpretation other than a literal one. Again, Genesis 1 and evolution cannot both be true. Period. Now, if you reject the Genesis account, then understand something and weigh this seriously. You're rejecting the revelation of the God who was there in favor of the musings, the presuppositions, the schemes of men, but not just any men. These are those men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They reject the evidence that God has given them, both internally and externally. Both within themselves, they know that there is a God that is there, and also the evidence all around us about what he has done. It is those who profess to be wise, but as Romans 1:18 through 23 says, they have become fools. That is what you're holding on to. In addition, you have accepted, as 2 Peter 3:3 through 7 describes, you've accepted the mockings of ungodly men who reject the overwhelming evidence that God has judged the world in the past with a catastrophe we call the flood. The evidence is all around us if we open our eyes and see it. It's hard to miss, except we're taught not to see it and always to reinterpret it. And these are men who've rejected it because they do not want to subject themselves to the fact that there is a God who will still judge. He will judge them for their sins. They don't want that. And third, if you reject Genesis 1, you have an extremely small God. Your God is impotent, and he is incapable of communicating to his creation. He is incapable of doing what he says he has done. You have a God other than the one of the Bible. Years ago, when I was growing up, I was in a church that did not teach Genesis as literal. And I remember asking, because I was a biology major, I asked my teachers. They'd throw up their hand and say, I don't know, I guess it has to reconcile somewhere. Don't know how. But as a biology major, you have evolution shoved down your throat every day in class. And I didn't know what to do with it. And I'm going to tell you, it was a struggle. Because how do you start witnessing to people when you only believe the beginning of the book? until I ran into somebody that said the earth was less than 10,000 years old scientifically, and I asked, where did you get this information? Found out there's a whole host of stuff out there that deals with the science, because that's what I was being trained in, to debunk the myths that are being put out, the fables, the just-so stories that are now part of our fabric of a society that just shoves us down our kids' throats. And everywhere you go, it's going to be thrown at you. Any national park, it's going to talk about how millions of years ago this happened or something else. The evidence is staring at it. It cannot happen. What finally got me to think differently was a simple statement that I heard in a sermon. Why can't the God of the Bible do what he says he has done? What is the nature of your God? If you're rejecting Genesis, what is the God that you have? And why do you limit him so? You've made a God in your own image. Impotent, small, and incapable. That's not the God of the Bible. The God that I serve is capable of doing anything he wants in keeping with his own attributes, his own character. That is the God that has given me a promise in Jesus Christ and why I can hold on to it as absolute truth. And our only hope is what the Father has revealed to us in the Scriptures about his Son, who has taken upon himself our place in paying for our sins, rose from the dead, and offers us eternal life. That's our only hope. Who is your God? What is he like? Next week, I'm going to expand on the necessity of professing Christians to believe the Genesis 1 account. I'm also going to, it's going to be brief, because there's a lot here. You can spend weeks on this. But briefly, I'm going to show you why evolution, again, it is not based in true science. It is a fairy tale for grown-ups developed to free them from their responsibility to the God that created. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the truth of it. And Father, though we live in a society in which is espoused very strongly that which is foolish, that which does not match the evidence around us, that which is counterintuitive to even what you have placed within our hearts. Father, so much so that even though it is now the official doctrine of the United States government, taught in every public school, taught in every government function, yet the people still reject it as something that's not true. Though indoctrinated, yet people still see the truth because you place it there in their hearts. Father, I would ask that your Spirit would work on anyone here who yet struggles with the idea of Genesis being true. That you would glorify and magnify yourself in their life by bringing them to an understanding of your very nature, because that's really what's at stake here. You who have revealed yourself, communicated to us, Father, who are far beyond us in every single way, that you have done exactly what you've said. Father, and may that very truth then embolden us, Father, especially of those professing to be Christians, to proclaim the rest of the truth of your word, especially the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, having a confidence that we can stand firmly on all the rest of the scripture, because the first chapter is true. In Jesus' name, amen.